I'm going to be speaking from the book of 1 Corinthians, which is in the New Testament. It's the seventh book there, and we're in chapter 4, which we just touched into last week, but we're finishing chapter 4 today. This is the last message from this book before Christmas. We'll come back into it after Christmas with a series of messages from chapters 5, 6, and 7, which are mostly about sex, so that'll get your attention. And if it doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. I mean, everyone's just bound to be aware of that sort of subject. So that's chapters 5, 6, and 7. We'll look at that after Christmas. I'm going to read to you from just a moment, but before we do that, we're going to be... I just want to draw your attention to the gift day, which we had over the last two weekends. The money that came in was a wonderful amount once again, 120,720, which is a phenomenal amount of giving from one church. And this, again, just a regular, termly outpouring of generosity. This demonstrates the grace of God amongst us in a powerful way. So I just wanted to say again, well done, guys. It is an adventure leading such a crowd of people who are so happy to pour out money again and again to serve God and his kingdom and serve the poor all over the world as well as here locally. Many of you will be aware of the fact that we publicised that we wanted to hit a higher target, which we still may. This is 2 weeks in. Very often the gift day money that rolls in weeks afterwards finishes the job. In fact, this last summer, that's exactly what happened. We were quite significantly under the target after only 2 weeks, and yet after about a month, we pretty much made 150. I hope that we would be able to tell exactly the same story. In fact, that's what I'm praying for. So this gift day is by no means closed. If you've yet to give, which may be the case, please, please give your money marked gift day into the desk downstairs. To a staff member, or come into the office during the week to submit it. But it may be that you've yet to give your gift to the gift day. Actually, it may even be if you're in the same boat as Kate and I, where you've given, but you feel you want to pray and see if God will help you give some more, which is exactly what we're going for. I don't say that to show off. I'd say that to hopefully challenge you, because we want to make sure we're serving the nations that God's calling us to give to as much as possible. So that's just regarding the gift day. We'll let you know news again as that continues to go up. I'm in 1 Corinthians. We are going to have the scripture read to us in just a moment. Before we do that, there's a short film, this time Grace Smythe, telling us the story of how God has made a difference in her life. Let's watch this together.
My name's Grace, and I was brought up in a Christian family, and so I've always known God in my life, and I've been going to church throughout. I never really backslided a huge amount. I was born with a condition called brittle bones, which is it's called osteogenesis imperfecta, and throughout my childhood I had a numerous amounts of fractures, some in my legs mainly, and then a few elsewhere. And so I spent a lot of my childhood in and out of hospital because of that, and also for appointments. And I gave my life to God when I was 8. Just knowing God in my life has just really helped so much. And I don't know, I was asked about the restrictions I have in my life, but I think knowing God's in my life, I don't really feel like I've got any restrictions. And I think that he's just given me so much peace about everything. And I don't know, I just feel really secure in who I am, despite everything. And yeah, I just really trust him, and just knowing his grace upon my life. And yeah, through the difficult times, I can just turn to him. Sometimes it's a struggle. You can kind of go out and about, and I always do get a lot of looks, especially from children, but just putting my trust in God and just kind of talking to him all the time when I'm out and about just really helps those times. And I think also just knowing where I'm going to, you know, that I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to get a new body, and that for me is something that's really exciting, because the body that I've got at the moment is only temporary, and I will get a new body one day when I die. And I think, yeah, it's good.
Let's pray together. God, thank you for this great book and for your love for us, each one, which causes you to desire to speak to us and have dealings in our lives. And I pray that we would experience your dealings in our lives this morning together as we reflect on these things. Lord, please do speak to us and use your word by your spirit to draw us closer to yourself so that we can walk more faithfully with you and more fruitfully. I pray, Father, that today's time would be life-changing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've been enjoying this amazing letter for weeks now and looking carefully at the way that this man, Paul, who wrote it, is dealing with the problems in the church in Corinth that he'd actually begun years before the letter was written. He started the church, he looked after the church, and then he came back through writing to them. He wasn't able to travel there as often as he'd like. And the problems he's dealing with are many, but there's a significant undergirding problem that he's trying to deal with in these opening chapters, and that really is the problem of their pride, their boastfulness. And really, it's meant that they've found it very difficult to listen to Paul, to receive his leadership. They've actually started to get a bit sort of independent of him, and a kind of an uppity mentality has infected the church, so that it's very difficult for him to be heard. And you can see he's sort of trying to deal with this independence, this independent attitude, through this very honest and kind of powerfully argued chapter. But the thing that he's probably struggling about is that he doesn't want to simply call them into line as though he was running an institution. He's not like a prison warden. He's not simply a military officer trying to call people to attention. He's not really just trying to run a tight show as though it was some clever organization. That's not how it works in the church. And at the same time, he still knows that he's responsible to lead them. And he doesn't either want to play the games that they seem to be playing as a church. They're playing this game of celebrity culture where you kind of stand out because you are incredibly talented. You stand out because you are ever so gifted. And they really started to appreciate, more than Paul, certain speakers and public people who pressed all their buttons on a very shallow basis. They were really mighty orators and kind of the great Hollywood figures of the day, if you like. Paul knows that that's not his bag. He's never really going to fit that. And yet he's probably been tempted to at least try and fit that. So he's thinking, how do I appeal? How do I serve this church? He knows he wants to serve them because he's responsible for them. He feels responsible. And so the way he does this, the way he appeals to them, is to present himself to them as a father. As a father. And that's the image he has in mind, especially from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. He's appealing to them as a good dad would appeal to his kids. And there is a great deal for us to learn from this. Particularly that the church itself thrives, if we read the Bible well, if we understand bits like this, thrives on those kinds of family-style relationships. The church isn't meant to be just an organization. It isn't just meant to be that we turn up and sort of file through and do our, even perhaps even do our jobs functionally. We may think, well, at least I serve. I don't just turn up on a Sunday. I do stuff. But the church isn't just referred to in those terms of being functional, just getting a job done, or being a crowd of people. But there's a level of relationship and bonding that actually it requires words like father, mother, brother, sister, for us to be able to describe it. It requires family ideas for us to get hold of it. And that's a giveaway. That tells us a huge amount about the way in which we're meant to relate in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's meant to be this closeness that you would expect in a good family situation. Now, I appreciate that our different backgrounds here will mean that when I say the word family and talk about that concept, both positive and negative ideas will come into view. Painful memories might even play in your mind, because your experience of family may have been only very harsh, only very broken and messy, and even destructive in your life. Alternatively, your experience of family may have been very good, but you may be feeling that you've never really known that kind of sense of closeness. You've felt lonely ever since. And though that you're in a crowd now, though you may even have many friends to speak of, the kind of friendships you have seem shallow and superficial. And so when I open up this idea from the Bible that the people of God are meant to be together as a family, that may cause your mouth to water at the prospect. You might think, well, that's exactly how I would love it to be. But as I say, it may even be that you're a bit nervous of that, because there are features of family life that you would rather be without, and you would rather never have to suffer again. But nevertheless, the Bible does refer to the people of God as a family. And actually, that's one of the ways that God presents himself to us as a father, inviting us into that kind of a relationship, a place where we belong, a community that we're tight with, that we hold things together with, that we responsible for each other, we look out for one another, we feel each other's sorrows, and we carry each other's burdens, and we struggle through things on behalf of one another. This is family. And within that idea, Paul sees himself as a father, not the father. Only God is the father, as Ephesians says. He is the father from whom all other fatherhoods are named. Fathering is best seen in God. If you want to be a good father, look at God the Father. And yet Paul sees himself as a father to these people particularly, and therefore responsible for them, very responsible for them. And actually, it's his sense of responsibility for them, and even affection, real love for them, that has given rise to some of the strong statements that he's been making as we've been reading this letter. I mean, some of the phrases we've read that can strip paint, things that you think, that's harsh, that's strong. But Paul would say, exactly, it's necessary, because I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good father to you. And here we see him wrestling even with that very kind of tension, because you can see, if you looked from verse 8 right down to verse 13, you'd see a mixture of harsh sarcasm and a big reality check. The point being, Paul is saying to them, look, guys, you obviously think that you are ahead of me. You obviously think that you are great, that you have arrived, that if I was to come to your church right now, I wouldn't need to go to heaven anymore, because you are just there already. And I am some kind of spiritual worm who is lucky to have the privilege to write you a letter. Lucky to be mentioned in association with you. He knows they've been using his name to kind of sound good about each other, but really they don't respect him, they don't receive him much. And he's having to speak quite sarcastically to them. Verse 8 is a most obvious example. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. He's biting. He's being sarcastic. And yet, you read verse 14. I don't write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Do you see there the motive behind his strong words? He feels for them. He wants the best for them. And sometimes if you're a good parent, you have to speak strongly for the best. Sometimes you have to admonish for the best. But it is admonition and not shame. That's the point. Shame is a very different thing. Shame is when you actually, your goal really is to bring the person down and to feel good about it yourself. Do you know the feeling? You really get a kick out of speaking harshly to that person and making them feel bad for what they've done or who they are. So you're lifting yourself up and you're bringing them down. Shame on you. To be sure, verse 8 does sound a bit like Paul's trying to shame them. He's not above occasionally saying the strong phrase to bring a sense of shame. But it is not shame in a vacuum. It's not him just giving them a dose of shame because he thinks, well, I just don't like them very much. No. His motive is pure. His motive is for them. His motive is to lift them up. His motive is to raise them up well, to do them good. It's very, very different. It's confusing, I'll admit. This place, I mean, Galatians is one of the harshest, most angry books in the Bible. Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, where you think, Paul, where are you coming from here? At one point he says, everybody who disagrees with me should go ahead and castrate themselves. Okay, that got into the Bible somehow. It is, it's right there, it's in the Bible. That verse got there. And then a few words later, he's saying, you are my dear children, for whom I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Weird, don't you think? Yeah, you say, I love you guys so much. You're like my little children, but I wish you would just go and emasculate yourselves. Like, Paul, what are you, schizophrenic? Where are you coming from here? What is the point of all this anger, this vitriol? My friend, it isn't just vitriol. It isn't just shame. He's deliberately trying to get something done. Now, I labor this point because I think that generally, people like you and me, ordinary people, especially in our contemporary age, which isn't particularly good at this, I think we fall into either of two dips. I think we either react to bring shame on each other out of a sense of self, of needing gratification. We need the satisfaction of hurting the other person who's hurt us. We want to shame them. We want to make them feel bad. And that's all. That if we get there, that's good enough. They feel bad, mission accomplished. The other gutter we fall into, it's not that we shame people, but we just don't say anything. We don't admonish. We don't correct. We don't care enough. And both of those are wrong. It's wrong to say nothing to people who need admonishing. And it's wrong to speak out of hatred. Wrong to do both. Both are wrong. Both are bad parenting. Both are bad fathering. When I was a school teacher, there were occasions when it was necessary to speak strongly to certain people. And I knew that for the sake of the class morale and for the sake of discipline and creating an ordered working environment where people actually learn things and go out of my classroom knowing more about history than they did when they came in, I had to create the right environment by sometimes correcting bad behavior, speaking strongly. And what I found was when it was a particular case where I had to be very deliberately strong to someone, I had to plan it. I had to prepare myself. I would drive into work that morning muttering under my breath, I'm not going to enjoy this. Not going to enjoy this, but I'm going to have to deal with it. And I would just, it would annoy me. It would be on my mind during the staff meeting and while I'm having a cup of tea. It would be on my mind before the kids came into the classroom. I'd be thinking, oh, flip, I don't want to do this. But I knew I had to do it. And so I'd stand, usually the boy. In fact, I don't think it ever was a girl, a boy, to stand up. And I would speak strongly in front of the whole class. It was an unpleasant atmosphere. It was horrible. I knew I had to do it. The rule I tried to keep to was that if I really, 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 really was angry with a boy, I would try not to show it. If I wasn't angry with a boy, but he'd done wrong, then it was safe for me to speak strongly to him. Because it wasn't about me and my personal need. It wasn't about me feeling I need to look good now. I'm angry with this, but I'm going to get back at him. I'm going to speak harshly to him. If you're a parent, you'll know a lot of what I'm talking about here. You can find yourself getting almost into a competitiveness with your children, where there's a need for you to get back at them, and you speak harshly with them, not because you care for them, but because you're just angry with them. You're just angry. And it comes out in the wrong way. It becomes personal. And you're going down a few notches to their level. You're not being a parent. It's like you're joining in as a child again. You're becoming childish. You're not aloof enough. And a good parent will know what it's like to be unpopular with their kids for the sake of the best thing, for the right motive. They'll be prepared to speak strongly. And Paul is saying, look, you need that spiritually. You need that as a church. You need me to be a father to you, to admonish you. You must have that in your life. Not for the wrong motives. Not for a competitiveness. Not to speak out to shame people. I remember sitting down and having a conversation years ago with a friend of mine who was a pastor of another church and someone I look to as a great leader and I respect and follow and admire him a lot. And he and I were talking about another brother who we both work with, and we were talking about some of his shortcomings. We were talking about concerns we had about his life and areas where he needed to sort out his game a little bit. And I noticed the difference between my motives and the motives of the friend I was talking to when discussing this absent brother. Because I'd been sitting there the whole time feeling quite good about myself. You know, here I am talking to the great leader about this other brother, who I shall not mention to you. But we were having a fantastic time talking about how bad he is. And I thought, wow, this makes me look so good. You know that, you know those situations you're in where you're able to put the other guy into a bad category and you're kind of aloof because you're talking about him or her behind their back. You're above them. I was really falling for that trap. I was so pleased with myself. And I noticed that this man, who I so admire, he, in the middle of the conversation, he just said, well, Joel, we're going to have to watch his back, aren't we? What? Yeah, we're going to have to watch his back. And I was so taken aback. Immediately, I knew the Holy Spirit was convicting me of my sin. Immediately, I realized my motives for talking about this other absent brother were all wrong. I was completely screwing up. The way I saw it was this was a chance for me to feel good about how great I am and how bad he is. His motive in the conversation, this other man, was to care for this other brother who wasn't there, to serve him, to identify a weakness, not so he could rub it in behind his back, but so we could be better equipped for looking after him and being good brothers for him. Completely different. Completely different motive. But it's the biblical one. Because we're family, we're brothers, we care for each other. We look out for one another. We don't speak ill of each other to make ourselves feel better and look good. We speak strongly if necessary, but for the sake of health. For the sake of maturity, improvement, godliness. So we need each other for that. So there is a danger of falling down into this gutter of being arrogant, having very impure motives, trying to look good, There's also a danger of falling into this gutter of no one ever saying anything. No one ever speaking. No real sense of honesty and courage. No one really says stuff about what everybody's thinking, except when we're behind the backs of the person who should be hearing it. You know the sort of thing I mean, surely. And I tell you, friends, this is what robs Christians of really growing. I believe very much in preaching, obviously. I spend large amounts of your time doing it. I'm very committed to preaching. But the saddest thing is when preaching, however anointed with the Holy Spirit's power it is, has limited impact. One of the reasons it will have limited impact in people's lives is because actually that this vital ingredient of family isn't there. It's not really there. What you get is the figure at the front standing up and telling everybody what they should do. And perhaps people all over the room may feel very convicted and very aware that they're failing in a certain area and need to repent and need to become more Christ-like. And they for a moment, it looks like life change might happen. And that's precious, friends, because sometimes that's the first time that someone may believe that for 8, 9, 10 years. They might get to a point through a sermon where bad attitudes, bad spirit, ungodly behavior is checked, is questioned for the first time in years and years. Praise God for that. What a wonderful moment. What a great advance and a success for the gospel. And yet, what I'm convinced happens all the time is the Holy Spirit's power gets limited, gets diminished. How? In conversations. In chatter. God really spoke to me. I need to deal with that. I'm wrong about this. Oh, I shouldn't be too bad on yourself. Nah, you're all right. Doesn't matter. It's not important. It's not a problem. I think they're a bit over the top at that church anyway. I can't believe they say those things about that. That's just over the top. And you're lulled into this middle ground, this mushy middle ground. Well, you're not really serving and passionate for God anymore because, well, God spoke to me, but I kind of talked it out of my system. And I got into an environment where even inside the church, I'm not just talking about with those who don't know Jesus, I'm talking about those who should know better. People in the church let you get away with murder because actually we kind of feel convicted about that ourselves and we don't want you to change because that's challenging. And the standard goes down, down, and down. So we can preach sermons to high heaven, but life change can be extremely limited because family isn't there, because our talk is not honest, because the follow-up isn't honest. The context for saying to a brother or a sister, yes, I honestly think God is speaking to you, let me pray with you, doesn't exist. We don't do it that way. We quickly rush to their defense, quickly, just to sort of make everything them feel better so we can feel better. You're okay, I'm okay, everything's okay, we're fine. That's terrible, friends. That's not quite what we're after. In Scripture, there is this middle place that is healthy called admonition. It's not shaming people, but it's not cowardice either. Admonition. It's loving, servant-hearted, careful words in season that bear fruit in people's lives. We need to get better at that. CCK, we, you hearing me? Need to get better at that. So that we're not harsh, we're not self-appointed critics, negative, cutting, speaking to everyone except the right person. Neither are we cowardly. Neither are we hiding. Neither are we pretending it doesn't really matter when God says it does. It just does. We need to be a family. What are families like? Families at their best care for each other. They watch each other. They look out when a brother is struggling. They look out when he's falling. They see when someone is under threat. They get agitated when someone is being mistreated from their family. Family's a funny thing. I tell you, I grew up with three brothers. And when you've got four fairly opinionated boys under the same roof, it's not a peaceful environment. It's not what you'd call a peaceful environment. So when people come and bring prophetic words in meetings about God wants us in a family, it's lovely to be in a family. We should all have family, and we should play the harp and have flowers and have ribbons. And it's all dressed up in that cartoony kind of pleasant, nice way, that kind of Barbie book kind of way. There's something in me that thinks that doesn't sound like my family very much. I grew up with, in many ways, a great family, still very sinful in many other ways, but great family. But it wasn't all pleasant, happy. It was honest. It was lively exchanges of views at the dinner table every time we sat down. And sometimes lively exchanges of fists at the end. It was a robust environment. We were strong with each other, sometimes aggressive with each other. Still are, to some extent. But if you went near my brother, if someone else, some other Philistine from some other family, came near my brother, I tell you, you would never see them again. That's how it is. I remember, and this is something God spoke to me so clearly about recently, a couple of years ago. And some of you heard me say this before. That when we think family from the Bible, it's not quite that flowery, sugar puffs kind of mentality that God's getting at. It's a little bit more like the Godfather. All right? That's what you should think. When you read family in the Bible, that's the point. It's a bit more like that, okay? Not necessarily Tommy guns and horses' heads in beds and things like that. Not necessarily that, but something of that. Something of that protectiveness. You touch my family, we're after you. You're flirting with my sister. We're after you. We're watching you. We're watching. There's an atmosphere of genuine care. Affection. It's driven by affection. It's driven by love. And if a bloke, a brother in the family is fooling around with sin, is just flirting with sin, is doing something stupid, well, we are not going to be so lazy and cowardly as to pretend, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's up to him. It's up to him, isn't it? Come on, it's his own life. It's his life. Rubbish. It's a family. We care. We speak. We're honest. We sit down. We say, look, have you thought about what you're doing? About the Bible. Have you thought about that? Thought about what Jesus thinks? Thought about us? There's concern. There's honesty. I tell you, some of you, I remember this as a boy. I'd be looking out for my brothers in most unexpected ways. I've seen brothers in this church playing for the football team. I know I could name them. There's a football team that this church has. I could think of one family particularly, where the brothers, who would be happy to exchange blows at each other at half time, during the second half, if one guy from the other team does a slightly questionable tackle on his brother, it doesn't matter. This guy could be he could be playing defense and the other guy's right at the other end of the attack. It doesn't matter. He runs faster than Carl Lewis to the other end and just bludgeons the guy into the touchline. And it's like, it's not even rugby. What do you think you're doing? It's my brother. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you know who I'm talking about as well. It's good. It's great. It's a jealous care for one another. And I'm talking from illustrations, but I'm talking about the spiritual principle. Caring, watching each other's backs. And God's raising up a church which is meant to be like that. And God gives it fathers like Paul who says, look, I'm not trying to make you ashamed, you're missing the point. I'm trying to admonish you as beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. But I became your father in Christ through the gospel. Now let me apply this to us. Let me say this practically. This is the big thing you need to understand. You cannot grow as a Christian without this. I'll just tell you straight. You can't. You can go so far, but you cannot really change without this. You can make tiny steps of progress by just coming to church on a Sunday. Yes, you can make progress I'll give you that. But you can't make big progress. You just can't. And it will really show in 5 years' time, or 10 years' time, in 20 years' time. It will really show. Because you'll be thinking, I haven't changed one bit. I've gone to church for years. Nothing in my life is different. It won't be because you didn't listen to sermons. It's because you didn't practice this family thing. You didn't open your life up to people and say, look, tell me what you think. Speak to me. And you didn't have the honesty to say the same things to them. You didn't share life, do life. You weren't connected in family. That's just the Bible. That's the way it works, friends. It's caring for one another. It's being together with one another. It's a body. It's a family. It's just not Sundays. It's just not coming along. And I promise you, I tell you this because I don't want you to waste your time. I don't want you to waste years. Wouldn't it be terrible to just go to church but never really change? Really, the times in my life that I've changed the most have usually been because people that I'm close to have helped me change. Usually my wife, actually, but others as well. Others as well. In fact, when it is just my wife, it's difficult because I need other men to keep me accountable, not just my wife. You desperately need this. You do. You just do. Please hear me. And some of you think, why do we do small groups? Why do we do these zone meetings in the week? What's that for? I come along on a Sunday. That's where I get it. I come to church. I promise you, my friend, you will not change without community. And the way that we try to make this happen is through our small groups. Now, we need to keep getting better with our small groups. We're always learning, we're growing them, we're multiplying, we're raising up leaders as much as we possibly can, desperately. Not just because we've got to have small groups. Churches have small groups, haven't you heard? It's a new thing. Small groups. Didn't used to have those back in the 40s and 50s and 60s. It's a new thing. We do it because we know the church is meant to be built this way. And you must find a way to integrate. You must come into small group life. You must come into community, opening up your life. Not into one of the small groups like these ones over here where no one ever actually says anything to anybody. And we just tolerate nonsense in each other's lives and we don't really speak truthfully. That's not much of a small group. It's not. It really isn't. But neither is it this kind of small group where the people in charge are allowed to just speak harshly and aggressively. And shaming people in the group, making them feel evil and wicked, and legalistically laying down rules. And if you don't come up to this line, well, we're not impressed with you. You haven't got what it takes to be in this good group, this spiritual group. Now, that's terrible as well. And frankly, if we knew that someone was leading a group like that, we wouldn't ask them to lead it. What we're looking for is this healthy biblical admonition that's so important. That's what community is meant to be. Some of you, you're frightened of community. You're frightened because maybe you're frightened of boring meetings. I understand that. Frightened, oh, another meeting, that sounds boring. But you wouldn't be bored of this middle ground, would you? You wouldn't be bored of family, care, genuine care for each other. No one's bored of that. You can't live without it. But some of you are frightened of this kind of, because you've only ever known people telling you off, it seems. You've felt that maybe from your parents or from teachers or whoever, it just feels that you get bullied easily. And so you're a bit nervous to trust other people. You don't really want to tell people, look, speak into my life. Tell me what you think. Help me with my problems. Help me to change. It's very frightening for you because all you've ever known is people that actually just speak nastily. And they like to find your weaknesses because it makes them feel superior. And they like to see you sad. That is exactly why many of you don't like the thought of church at all. Because you don't want to trust it. You've only ever known bad experiences of community. And so you distance yourself. And maybe you have a polite relationship with the church. But you don't really want to embrace change. You don't want to be in community. Because frankly, you've had enough of it. It's only ever hurt you. And I tell you, I understand. That's hard. But the goal to that, the solution to that problem is surely not to just endlessly distance yourself. You can't do that. You cannot just cut yourself off. You'll never change. You'll never grow. There has to be a point somewhere where you just trust. You just trust. You say, okay, I will trust this person who I think loves me. I think he or she has my interests at heart. I'll trust this leader. I don't think that she's bossing me around. I think she's admonishing me. This older woman in the church who's godly, she's had some experience. She loves God. She knows her Bible. She wants to help me. Why am I so foolish as to not open my life up to her? How silly of me. And you take that step of trust. A bit scary. It is. It's tough. It's difficult. But I find it difficult. I'll be honest. I find it difficult. But I can't do without it. I'm not going to change without it. Neither are you. So you say, oh, okay, I'm going to trust. You choose carefully. You find people like Paul who are fathers or mothers. People whose instinct is to serve you, love you, care for you, and admonish you because of that. And when you find it, you hang on for dear life, because that's people who are life to you, who can help you to change. This is massive, friends. Really massive. We need to teach much more about this. Otherwise, we're not really family. But let's just look a couple of minutes finally, just some other things that we can learn here about Paul's relationship to them. He says some things about how he deals with his own absence. See, he can't be there. He's often away, often in prison, as it happens. Paul's got a difficult life. But he really loves this church. He really cares about it. Even though they hate him, he really does care about them, like a good father would. And so he doesn't know, what can I do? How can I serve you? Well, what can he do? Well, what he can do is he can send his dear son to them. He says in verse 16, I urge you then to be imitators of me. That's why I send you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. I can't be there, but what I have done is I've opened up my life to a younger man. I've traveled with him. I've suffered with him. I've wept with him. I've prayed and fasted with him. We've been through hard times. We've been through wonderful times. He is like a dear son to me. He wasn't his biological son, but he was like a son. I mean, that close. They were really tight, Paul and Timothy. And Paul says, I can't be there, but what I can do is send you as good as. I can send you my son. Now, it's just worth mentioning this because, again, this tells us something about the relationships in the church that we look for and the relationships that characterize the kingdom of God. That there's a family element to it. But when we talk about leaders in the church, ideally what we don't want to talk about is just function, people doing a job, just getting something done. But actually people who understand and know the heart of those people that have raised them up, they can actually say, yeah, I've been fathered by somebody. I've been fathered spiritually. Someone has put things in my gut that are never going to go away, because it was part of the way I was fathered in the spirit by a man, by a person that God gave me. And sometimes it might even be a biological father. It's wonderful when it is. If you have a child, a son or daughter, raise them to be able to say, yeah, I was fathered, I was mothered spiritually by my parents as well as physically or biologically. But what happens in church life is that this should be happening an awful lot, that we can actually look to raise people up and therefore multiply the potential for what God wants to do. What we don't have any chance of doing is fulfilling all our dreams for Brighton and for CCK by super pastor who can be everywhere and do anything, who can be omnipresent, just get everywhere all the time, solving every problem, being there at every need. Now, even with the best heart, even with the best will in the world, which I don't have, I could not do that, and neither could any one person, which is why we raise up many sons many who are true to the heart of what God has called us to build here in this church and want to multiply and reproduce. Actually, this is the key. The real key to transforming change across the city isn't just going to be more and more people coming along, but more and more people truly feeding on from the heart of what God is doing in the church and multiplying it to others, giving birth, as it were, spiritually, to more and more and more people. And that will include you. My friend, you may see yourself as someone who attends. What I'm saying is, I would love you to see yourself as someone who multiplies the work of the church, who reproduces it, who sees others as those that you can invest in, that you can share your life with and raise them up so that there are more Timothys or Timotheas, whatever the female version of Timothy is, so that we can multiply life, reproduce life, and not limit everything just to one man who can't even be there necessarily all the time. It has grave limitations anyway. We're talking about the reproduction of spiritual life. And Paul's way of dealing with these people is with such tremendous confidence, isn't it? I just find it amazing. I think it is a big thing for an ordinary man to deal with such divisive, difficult, disrespectful people with such tender mercy and grace, but still correct them. It's extraordinary, isn't it? How is it that this guy could be so secure? He really is like a dad, isn't he? You know, I remember I would say things to my parents that I terribly regret now, and I'd wonder at the time, how did I not cripple my parents with what I just said? Emotionally, that must be so painful for them to hear. But a good parent will just steady it out. We'll just know, oh, we're just growing, just being silly. But it takes a great deal to have that attitude spiritually, doesn't it? It takes a great deal to see another Christian who you feel responsible for and neither lord it over them, aggressively shaming them, but not in a cowardly way retreat from them either. To speak honestly, humbly, not to better your ego, but to serve them. How do you do that? See, I mean, ego is such a big challenge, isn't it? It's so difficult. It's so difficult to speak, to preach, I'll tell you, from personal example, without it being something that makes, you know, you do really to look and feel like you're superior. Paul somehow manages to avoid that. And there's a little hint as to how he does that earlier on in chapter 4. I'll read verse 3 just briefly before we close. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. He says, look, at the end of the day, I'm not really bothered about how you see me. I'm really not. I'm past that. I'm secure. I don't care if you think I'm being out of order, that I'm being harsh, I'm being unkind, or whatever. If you say, well, I don't care. At the end of the day, I don't care about your judgment. And you might stop there and think, oh, therefore, what Paul is saying is that he's got a really high self-image and he just believes in himself. He doesn't care what other people think as long as he thinks that he's all right. He has his own standards and he keeps them. He doesn't care what other people think. Which would make it a very 21st century message, wouldn't it? We're very into that. Self-esteem, self-image, self-worth, self-concept. Paul's not thinking that way at all, really. He's saying this, in fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. At the end of the day, I wouldn't even trust in my own self-image. It's not about me being right and you guys being wrong all the time. Ultimately, it's God. Ultimately, it's God's judgment. And because Paul knew he had been sent by God, raised up by God, called by God, because he knew he was secure in God, that there was no condemnation for him, that God's judgment had come to Christ, not to him, that Jesus suffered, Jesus was punished, Jesus was crucified, received God's judgment in himself so that Paul could go free and be held as not guilty. Because of that, he was tremendously secure. He was very secure. He wasn't judging. He wasn't thinking, I wonder what they think of me. What do I think of me? I wonder about whether I'm coming across right. It just didn't occupy him that much. He was much more concerned to serve God. He was full of God's plan for his life, God's will, God's command, God's commission. And he was obedient to that, and it gave him tremendous security. And my friends, it will give you security. That's the bedrock of true security. Knowing the God who made you, and knowing that he has forgiven you, that he is pleased with you, that he loves you, that he's committed to you, that you may have people cross with you. You may have people react to you. You may have people childishly say, how can you speak to me like that? Who said you could speak to me like that? That's what children do. But you're secure enough to be there as a secure standing post for them at that time. To not react, to not fall down to a childish level and need to prove yourself on some childish level, but to actually be solid, secure. No, God's called me. God raised me up. I'm a father to you. I'm going to be a father. I'm going to be a good dad. I'm going to tell you the truth because I love you. Because I really do. I really do. I tell you, this is the way that church should be. Speaking the truth in love. In love. Not just speaking the truth and not just in love. But speaking the truth in love is an explosive concoction. And it's what we desperately need.